The rest of you have been exiled to stay here. Second Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We started looking at seven different, I guess you could call them metaphors, that Paul used to describe a committed pastor, and also it would be applicable to a committed believer as well. And we didn't get done, so I got to kind of finish last week, which won't take long. But I hate to do that because it kind of it's choppy. But we're looking at the second part of the main outline of the book, which covers all of chapter 2, Paul's practical appeal. And that's where these seven pictures or metaphors of a pastor, and in particular, and a Christian in general, are found. We looked at number one in verses 1 and 2, the steward. The steward is a manager, one who is to manage the treasure of God's word, guarding the deposit and investing it in the lives of others. Then we looked at the soldier, talked about some of the characteristics of a good soldier. This is found in verses 3 and 4. And then verses 8 through 13, the good soldier endures hardships, avoids worldly entanglements. In order to be a good soldier, you can't be involved in 100 different things, right? You got to be single-minded. A good soldier magnifies Jesus Christ. A good soldier thinks of the whole army. And then for today, we didn't get, this is number 5, he trusts his commanding officer. A good soldier trusts his commanding officer. Look at verse number 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. A faithful saying is a trustworthy saying. In chapter 1 and verse number 15, chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation, worthy or deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, I'm the worst, I am the foremost sinner of all. And if he considers himself to be that, should not leave me much room. Oh, my goodness. Can't imagine. But that's how humble he was. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, talking about what he had already, and we're not going to go back and look at it, but what he had already dealt with. He's saying this is trustworthy. Believe it. Not to say there's anything in the Word of God not to be believed, because all of it is the Word of God, but he would point out certain things that were worthy of special note. And then also in Titus, the very next book after 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8, Titus 3, verse number 8, this is a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, in these things I will that thou affirm constantly, or concerning those things, I want you to speak confidently, that they might have believed in, they that which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for you. And so Paul said, what I'm telling you is trustworthy. It's trustworthy to be believed, to be received, to be lived out. Faith in Christ, of course, gives us the victory. 1 John 5:4. Faith is the victory. Remember the hymn? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. We don't fear the enemies because Christ has already conquered them. We have identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If we have been born again, that's what the faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We have identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have spiritually died with him. Remember, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I. I'm going to get it all mixed up. It's amazing how you can have something memorized for 40 years and then you get older and the mind starts breaking down in little pieces. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we are water baptized, which doesn't add to salvation, doesn't make us more saved, that certainly doesn't save us. Water can't wash away sin. But we are identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Romans 6:4 talks about. Therefore, I am buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so I also should walk in newness of life. So we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You could read Romans 6, especially verses 4 through 8, and that brings that out. Great paradoxes in the Word of God. There are many of them. The Lord loved to use paradoxes when he spoke, like death leads to life. If we forget our lives and we remember his life, we have received him as Savior and Lord. We kind of die to self, if you please recognize that we are dead to self. We, of course, receive life through Jesus Christ. Suffering leads to reigning in glory. If we're willing to suffer, then God said we will reign with him in glory as if we are a born-again believer, of course. And in all of this, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. Why? Because God's on the throne. If we have been born again, Christ is our Savior, and we have new life in him. So we must never deny him. Let's read a little bit further. If we suffer, we're going to reign with him. And the idea is enduring the suffering, because that demonstrates that indeed we have been born again. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And the idea here is a final permanent denial. A final permanent denial. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So if one lacks faith, if one lacks saving faith in particular, that's not going to change the faithfulness of God. What that does is, of course, it means the person that has rejected Christ, rejected putting one's faith and trust in him, they're the ones that will live totally separated from God. God will not change. As a matter of fact, that person that rejects Christ, God is going to prove his faithfulness by judging and ultimately condemning that one that has denied him, disowned him is what it really means. So Paul makes it clear that even our own doubt and unbelief cannot and will not change him. He abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, we don't put our faith in our feelings, do we? His feelings change. And as a matter of fact, I remember a gospel tract years ago, and I tried desperately to remember who put it out, and I can't remember his name. It's been used by others. The old Salvation Train. You have the locomotive, and that of course is the facts of the Word of God, the facts of the gospel in particular, because we don't understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he sent Christ to die upon a cross to pay our penalty for sin, to pay our sin debt in full. If we don't know the facts of the gospel, that Christ then was buried and 3 days later he was bodily resurrected, okay, physically resurrected 3 days later. That's the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It, without absolute faith and trust in him and what he accomplished upon the cross, there is no salvation. One cannot be born again any other way, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way. So you have the facts first, then you have faith. In order to receive the benefit of the grace of God, the facts of the gospel, we must believe. We believe from the heart that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We must exercise faith, total trust and reliance upon him and what he did for us. And the very last is the caboose. Trains don't have cabooses anymore, most of them. What a shame. The old caboose. That's feelings. Feelings are last. I mean, feelings are a part of us. We're emotional people. Feelings are good. Nothing wrong with that. But we're not saved because we feel saved. You ever wake up in the morning with a blistering sinus headache, and your stomach is upset because the headache is so bad? I have woken up, and in a physical sense, I didn't feel saved. Not physically. But then go by feelings. Goes by facts. And we are secure in Christ. Hudson Taylor, great missionary, said this, it is not by trying to be faithful, but in looking to the faithful one that we win the victory. All right, so let's continue looking at the seven metaphors. The next one, this is new for, well, what we just talked about was new as well. Number three, an athlete. Paul loved to use athletics, didn't he? He used wrestling, boxing, running, and even general exercise as illustrations in his teaching. Go back to verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, talking about athletic events, to be the winner, come out on top, to win the gold. Whoa. Yet he is not crowned if, except he strive lawfully, which means following the rules. The Greeks and the Romans were big on sports. You had the Olympics. The Greeks had the Olympics. The Romans, the Isthmian Games. They were important events. And what Paul was doing here, he said, now look, when you fight the good fight, when you preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God, and you pastor the church at Ephesus, Paul said, Timothy, obey the rules. Obey the rules. Somebody tell me where we find the rules. The Bible. Billy, you're a scholar. In the Bible. An athlete who wants to win must play by the rules. As a matter of fact, The Greek judges were very careful about enforcing the rules. Those competing had to be a citizen of the country that they represented. That makes sense, right? And they also had to have a good reputation in order to compete. In preparing for an event, there were certain standards that had to be followed. If an athlete was found defective in any matter whatsoever, they were disqualified. If they won an award, if they won a crown or whatever, if later they found that they broke a rule, he lost his crown. Now, when you think of Paul, humanly speaking, appeared to be a loser, didn't he? I mean, think about it. The Apostle Paul's been preaching, planting churches, and now he's being treated as an evildoer. He's been cast into a dungeon. He's chained to a Roman soldier, nearing the time of martyrdom. There was nobody in the stands cheering for him. Most had forsaken him. Most in Asia had forsaken him. There were only a couple left behind. Most just turned away from the one who had led them to Christ. It's a tragedy. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 15, it looked like he had been disapproved of. He wasn't approved unto God. Looked like God had maybe disapproved of him because he is in prison suffering as an evildoer. But Paul wasn't a loser. He was a winner. He's a winner because he had followed the rules. He had been in obedience to the word of God and the spirit of God. The rules that were laid down, he sought to keep them. And a matter of fact, he wrote a lot of them as the Holy Spirit directed him. And he knew that one day Christ would reward him. For the child of God, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That'll be right after the rapture of the church, which is the next prophetic event on God's calendar. He will come for the church. He will rapture the dead first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And during that time of 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, we will, as Christians, stand before that judgment seat, and our works will be burned, and only that which we had done for Christ will last. The rest will burn up. Paul was telling Timothy that the important thing is to obey the word of God, no matter what people say. And you know what? If you stand for truth today, we still don't pay a very heavy price in the United States yet. But it's getting worse. It's getting worse. Some are now being arrested for simply preaching the gospel on the street. It's hard to believe, but it's been happening for a while now. let me ask you something. You went on Twitter. It's called X now, which I'm never been on and never will. But if you went on X and you began to share the scripture about what the Bible says about trans people, and you told the truth according to scripture, there's only male and female, et cetera, et cetera, what would happen to your account? Maybe not Twitter. Maybe that's not a good example now. I don't know whether you'd be canceled or not. But if you went on Facebook and started ranting and raving, or even said it in a nice way and told the truth about homosexuality and trans and all that, what would happen? Anybody? Would you be canceled? Yeah, your account would be closed. No, that's not a big deal. Who cares? Shouldn't be on Facebook anyway. It's a communist business. But anyway, the point is that things are changing. Those that tell the truth are the bad people. If you stand for the word of God, you're a bad person. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you're a bad person. If you believe that life begins at conception and that babies are precious and they ought to have a right to life, then you're a bad person. Everything's backward. We're not running the race to please people. We are running the race. We are living the Christian life to please Christ. He's the one that died for us. Don't be ashamed of him. Then he used the illustration of a farmer. Verses 6 and 7, the farmer, the husbandman in the KJV, the farmer that labors must be first partaker of the fruits, the crops. You plant a bunch of crops, you're the farmer. You got up early and you tilled the fields and you planted the seed and you de-weeded and did all the work, fertilized and all the work that had to be done. And the wheat grows and it's time to harvest it. Who should get the first fruits of the wheat? Makes sense to be the farmer, right? Paul is telling Timothy, you got to work hard. Don't be lazy. And when you work, as you plant the seed of the Word of God and you seek to win others to Christ, he said, remember that you're looking ahead to the harvest. The harvest may not be right this moment. We're looking ahead. When a farmer plants the crops, he knows it's going to take time. Matter of fact, let's look at some of the... let me show you one more example that Paul, when he used, before we get into the details of the description of a farmer, just some quick descriptions. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul used this illustration here as well. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. Eventually I'll get there. There we go. Who then is Paul? Remember, Corinth had a problem with division. He started out the book by in the first chapter about the problem they have with division. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed? Even as the Lord gave to every man, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. God saves the soul. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, meaning that both are equally important. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So we all should have a part in the leading of one to Christ. Some plant the seed of the Word of God, give the gospel out, maybe give other passages over time. Then others go in and encourage and maybe share some more scripture, do a little sowing. You got plowing, you got sowing, you got watering, you got harvesting, and they're all equally important because ultimately it's God and God alone that gives the increase. If anyone's going to come to Christ, it ultimately has to be the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 3 that we just read, he compared the local church to a cultivated field where all workers work together. There's nothing like working together. Every true believer has a job to do. Again, whether it be plowing, whether it be sowing, whether it be watering, whether it be harvesting. But only God gives the increase. Some things about a farmer. Number one, farmers work hard, do they not? A good farmer. I'm talking about a successful farmer. A successful farmer works hard. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. I'll read a little passage here. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live other than Christ, and even the wisest man that ever lived, got into a lot of trouble. I don't know how that could be, just because he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's 1,000 women. And yet he was the wisest man that ever lived. Does that sound like wisdom to you? Anyway, Proverbs 24, verse 30. 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. So he's talking about a lazy person. He said, you know, a lazy person lacks judgment, lacks good sense. Because when you're lazy, you don't get very far, do you? It doesn't work. And lo, so he went by a field, he went by a vineyard, and he looks, and you're not going to believe it, but it was all grown over with thorns, nettles, had covered the face or the surface thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. You know, that protected it. It was all broken down. Had kind of like the fence was left in disarray, in disrepair. Then I saw and considered it well. He said, I reflected on laziness. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber. And by the way, Solomon had a lot more to say about that. You can write down chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Look them up. A little folding of the hands to sleep. That's talking about staying in bed when it's time to work. And that leads to poverty. A little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travails or walks about, and thy want, thy need as an armed man. Poverty comes on him like a robber when he finally realizes his plight. All right, back to 2 Timothy. A field that is not worked yields weeds. If you like weeds, you want a weed salad, then you don't have to work the field and you can live on weeds. Solomon spoke of the field of a sluggard. And it reminds us of our responsibility to God, spiritually working his field, our spiritual field. What is our field? The world. The world. Remember the parable of the sower? That's one of my favorite parables. Parable of the sower. As diligently as a farmer should take care of his field, so we should be sowing and planting, watering and de-weeding. So a farmer needs to be a man or a woman that works hard. Number two, must be patient. I remember as a little kid, got one of those little cups in school, and we had to put a little seed, a little flower seed in that little, in the dirt in that little cup. Remember doing that? And then you put a little water on it, and the teacher warned you not to put too much water on it, and only water it once a week or so. And put it on your windowsill at the house. And so I put it on my windowsill, and I was disappointed that by that evening at bedtime, it hadn't sprouted yet. So I figured it probably needed a little more water. So I put a little more water on that thing. And eventually, even with my drowning it, it actually sprouted, but the sprout didn't last long because I thought it was growing a little too slow. So it probably needed more water. And so I put more water on it, and it drowned. Stupid, faulty seeds. Yeah. Have to be patient, like what James wrote in James chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse number 7. He said, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. I mean, that's why he's willing to wait. He knows that there will be crops coming. And hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Early rain to soften the soil, get it ready to plant, and then the latter rain helps mature the crops. I planted some bush beans last year, and they did pretty good, but I didn't like the fact that I had to stand on my head to pick them. Seriously, I'm old and I bend over and my belly's getting bigger. And so I bend over and it cuts my wind off and can't breathe so well. And I didn't want to sit down and pick beans. I mean, that looks kind of hokey. So I came up with a brilliant idea this year. I'm going to plant me some pole beans. Now, come on, wasn't that? That's using the noodle. I put stakes in, and they're about, you know, 6-7 feet tall, and put some wire. I had some wire from a fence, and I put that along there and tied it all together. And, man, they sprouted up. I came up with a brilliant idea putting one row in front of the poles and the fence. And then a week, 10 days later, I planted another row. The problem is they all grew together, so they were, like, too thick. It's like putting two rows together. But it, still, I mean, God had sympathy for my stupidity, and they started budding and got really tall and big and bushy. And I said, man, I saw all these little buds. And I thought, well, week or so, I should start getting beans. And week turned to two, to three, and to four. And I thought, man. So I looked it up online. It takes longer for pole beans than it does bush beans. And so I said, okay, they're still going to come. And I waited and waited and waited. And finally, now I planted in May. This is the end of August. The other day I picked a few, but yesterday I picked a pretty good-sized bowl full. So patience. Nice-looking beans, too, by the way. Patience. Still like that little kid with the cup with the little seed in it. Takes time. Well, we won't really know the true harvest till the end of the age anyway, will we? And then number three, the farmer is worthy of his share. He should be the first to receive the harvest. Wearsby applied it to the pastor's pay. And I don't want to get into all this because I'm pretty much, let me tell you, I don't know how long I'll be here. I might die anytime. I'm old and used up. I told a lady the other day, she said, how you doing, sir? I said, well, I'm kind of old and used up. I'm running on fumes. She said, well, you don't look like you're running on fumes. I said, trust me. I'm on fumes. So I don't know if it's going to be, and we don't know when the Lord's coming back. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. So I don't know if I'll be pastoring another year, 2 years, 5 years. I don't know. But pay is kind of the last thing on my mind at this point. You know, as a matter of fact, I can tell you this. And you probably think I'm stupid for saying this, but I'm going to tell you this is the way it's going to be. Whether I'm 5 years more or whatever, my pay is going to stay the same. I'm not going to take any more raises. I don't have a lot of money, but I don't need the money, and I end up giving it half of it back to church anyway, so you might as well keep it to start with. Doesn't that make sense? So next time you have your meeting, again, just take that and just leave it the same. The reason I wanted to say that is because I didn't want you to think I was trying to toot my horn. I want more money, and you guys... But I do want to talk about the future pastor, whoever that may be. The church should pay the pastor where he doesn't have to work a job, if possible. You say, why? Because a man that warreth does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. I can tell a big difference. For many years, I was a full-time pastor. And I was much more effective full-time as I have been part-time. I'm a full-time pastor in the spiritual sense, but in practicality, if you work another job, it takes away from ministry, does it not? So we need to pray and work hard toward making sure the next man that comes in, that he can be supported. The laborer is worthy of his hire, of his reward. We're not even supposed to muzzle the ox that treads the corn, right? The Bible says a man that preaches the gospel should live of it. So keep that in mind. God will honor a church that honors its faithful servants. Paul said something like this. Is it a big thing to ask if I supply, and this is Paul speaking, if I supply spiritual food, spiritual necessity that you then supply the carnal, the fleshly part. Now, another benefit of pastoring or teaching, whether it be a preacher or teacher, because of the preparation work, we tend to get more out of it. It's like I'm like the first partaker of the fruits of a message or a lesson. How many of you have taught Sunday school in the past, and you really one of the reasons you loved it is because you had to prepare and you learned so much. Isn't that true? You have to study. I mean, if you're going to be a good teacher or preacher, you got to study. And so you're in it, and the best preachers are preachers that preach out of the overflow. God gives them so much that it like gurgles over. And here, let me give it to you. Because remember, God is the cook. I'm just the one that serves it. Because it's his word. And there's great joy in seeing God's word, the seed of God's word, get planted in hearts and seeing fruit. So we've seen the steward, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. And then number five, the workman. The workman. Let me start with verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Remind them that they strive not, they don't quarrel about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, or the ruining of the hearers. Study. Now, I've used this verse, and I think it's applicable for sure, but the word study there does not mean get the books out and sit down and start poring over. The word study there is do your best, be diligent. Do your best, be diligent. To show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling, and we'll talk about that here in a bit, the word of truth. Study. Again, it's not about books and teachers and that sort of thing in this particular passage. Be zealous. Be zealous. It's translated the same way in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 9. Do thy diligence. The word can mean be diligent as well. Be zealous. Verse 21 of chapter 4. Do all diligence. Titus 3 and verse number 12. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, to be diligent to come unto me in Capitolis. Be diligent. Same word. Study. Since we are running out of time, and I've got a lot of material, this is much more than I can handle. Rather than race through it and get only a third of the way through and then have to come back, I'm gonna stop right here. Okay, I hope you're not disappointed. I know it'd probably break your heart, but try your best to live through it, and we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and finish it up. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for these illustrations that you led Paul to pen down, that we can see how we compare using these illustrations. And Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be committed and diligent. We don't want to be cast aside because of being slothful and lazy. God, help us to take seriously the opportunities we have to sow seed, to tell others of Christ, to tell others of your love. And Father, if there's one here this morning that doesn't know with certainty that heaven will be their eternal home, they'll come during the invitation, during the altar call, and say, Pastor, I don't really know that if I died, I'd go to heaven, or if Christ came back and raptured the church, whether I'd be a part of that. But I want to know, and Lord, that we can have someone take the word of God and show them how they can be saved and know it today. And Father, it's easy for us to get our eyes off the prize, to stop running the race that's set before us, to get our eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to begin to look around too much and get too enamored with this world and the things of this world. So Lord, help us to examine our own hearts, our own lives this morning. Confess sin that needs to be confessed and forsaken. And to let you know again, Lord, that we are committed to you, to your word, and to your work. So bless this invitation. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.